Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to be reading. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 14. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall we say? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Heaven and earth shall pass away, beloved, but the words of our God shall never pass away. May God bless its reading to our hearing this day, and also its teaching. This section of Scripture and the question that Moses asks is a good question. He says, What should I tell your children? What should I tell your people? You're sending me as a prophet to declare to them the year of salvation, the time of their deliverance. But if I'm coming in the name of their God, if I'm coming to speak to them of the salvation that you intend to give them, what should I tell them when they ask me who has sent you? And that's a legitimate question to ask, because when we come listening to anyone who is going to talk to us about the will of God for our salvation, we need to know in whose name they speak. every man who would go into the ministry needs to be certain that the only authority he has is one derived from God. And the only thing worthy of saying from the pulpit of Christ's church are those words that can be prefaced with this form, "Thus saith the Lord." And Moses is concerned that when he comes to the children of God, he be able to tell them with certainty that it is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that has sent him unto them. And that what he says is not his own imagination, it's not his own scheme, it wasn't Moses' design to make his own religion. Moses is as surprised by this as any. Moses is a man chosen by God, and Moses is a man sent by God. And Moses is someone who will have to come to the children of Israel and tell them, "Thus saith the Lord." We see then that the Lord answers this question for him by giving him a name. Giving him the name by which he's been sent and the name that he is to give to the children of Israel as being that name which is the covenant name of God. We sang today, "Hallelujah, praise Jehovah." And the word, the name Jehovah or Yahweh, as we know from Hebrew, it's from this phrase. It's from this place of Scripture. I am that I am. And so I want you to note the name that God reveals to him and the reason that he reveals it unto him. And then we're going to make some improvement of it. Some improvement of it. The name that he reveals to him is this: I am that I am. Now, if you're like me, when you read that phrase, doesn't that phrase just make you want to say, what does that mean? That's not a name. That's hardly discernible. What am I to take by God saying, I am that I am? It would have almost been better if the Lord had responded to him the way he responded to Manoah. Remember, Manoah says, well, what is your name? And he says, why do you ask me my name, seeing that it is so glorious? But God would give and reveal this name to Moses. It wasn't a name that the fathers had known him by, but it was a name that he would reveal to them now at this signal moment in history. But the name is a name which is very strange to us. It's difficult to discern and understand. But it says everything that we need to know about the nature of the God that we worship. In paragraph 2 of our confession of faith, we read this in the opening paragraph: the Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Now you stop and think about that for a moment. Whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. We sang, "Mighty God, while angels bless thee, may a mortal sing thy name. Lord of men as well as angels, thou art every creature's theme." But in verse 3 it says this: for the grandeur of thy nature, grand beyond a seraph's thought. For created works and power, works with skill and kindness wrought. The vastness, the majesty of God cannot be plumbed by even the mind of the most exalted created being, a seraph in heaven. They must look with God, look upon God, as being altogether mysterious to them. So he gives them this name, I am that I am. This name communicates to us at least three important truths about the nature of the God we worship. And the first is this: The God who reveals this name to Moses would communicate to him, and by extension to us, that He is the self-existent one. He is the self-existent one. I am that I am. It's to say that I exist in and of myself. Years ago, one of the greatest minds of the 20th century was a man named Bertrand Russell. He was a philosopher. And he would tell the story about how he came to disbelieve in God. He came to disbelieve in God up until about the age of 18. He said that he did believe in God. He was a theist. But at the age of 18, his father had put to him this simple challenge, and he had said, "Well, I don't believe in God, and this is why. If I ask you who made you, and you say God made you, the next question is, well, who made God?" And it was just that was enough for a bright mind like Bertrand Russell to conclude that there must not be a God. Because there cannot be anything that exists in and of itself. Now, I think that's a very philosophically dubious idea, but nonetheless, this is what he led him to discount, that there was a God. One of the things he says in his book about that is this. He says, every effect must have a cause. He described the law of causality. Every effect must have a cause. And he concluded that God was an effect. We are an effect. Something caused us to come into being, and something caused our parents to come into being, and so forth, and something caused creation to come into being. Those are effects, and they all had causes. Well, if everything that we can describe in the created universe is an effect, then God must also be thought of as an effect. But here is the error. God is not an effect. God is. God is the eternal, self-existent creator of everything else. He is the first cause, and He is no effect. So we see then that thinking about God's self-existence, we realize that we have encountered something very different from ourselves. God is not like us. He has no beginning, and He'll have no end. He's not dependent on any earthly thing. God doesn't need us. God did not create us because He was lonely. There's a silly notion that people sometimes entertain that, you know, God wanted communion with us because He was lonely, and that's why He created us. It was so that He could have communion and fellowship. Nonsense. God was perfectly happy in Himself. There is no lack in God. God is the fullness of all who dwells in all. So God is self-existent. In Job 22, as one example, we read the words of Eliphaz. In verses 2 and 3, Eliphaz says, "Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to Him that thou makest thy ways perfect?" These are all rhetorical questions. The answer is no. God isn't profited by man. God derives nothing from man. Man derives everything from God. Is God impressed with your wisdom? Is He profited by your learning? No. Does God derive any greater glory simply because you walk carefully in His ways? No, the benefit and the boon are all to you. In Psalm 90, in verses 1 and 2, we know the words very well. There the psalmist, in that majestic place of Scripture, Moses, the man of God, this is his psalm, by the way, that God who encountered this one in the burning bush, who said, "I am that I am," how does he extol Him there? He says, "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. You have no beginning. You will have no end. You are the one true and eternal God. Moses understood that the being that he encountered in the burning bush was something vastly distinct from any created thing. He was the I Am, the great I Am. When we come to the Gospel of John in chapter 5, Jesus, speaking of his Father in heaven, describes him in this way. There in verse 26, John chapter 5 and verse 26, he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given the Son to have life in himself." Now, what does it mean to have life in oneself? Well, we don't have life in ourselves. Our life has been derived from God. And our lives are completely dependent upon God so long as we're alive. We derive from Him life and health and being. The Apostle tells us in Acts chapter 17, in Him we live and move and have our being. But that's not God. God exists in and of Himself. The Father has life in Himself. The Son has life in Himself. The Spirit has life in Himself. This is the self-existent God. So in the name, I Am That I Am, is to say that one who stands entirely independent of all things and one on whom all things are dependent. In the writer to the Hebrews, when he addresses, when he begins his letter, speaking of Jesus Christ, he says he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness and brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. In Jesus Christ, all things subsist. All things are upheld by the word of God's power. It is God's decree that keeps the planets in their orbit, that gives everything life and breath. And without that, nothing would continue to exist. And I don't just mean living things, I mean inanimate things. They would all cease to exist. Nothing exists but by God's will. And that ought to make us thankful. He is dependent on none. Everyone and everything is dependent on Him. He is self-existent. Now, what else in this name? I Am That I Am. Not only is He self-existent, but He is immutable. Now, that's a big theological word that means unchangeable. Unchangeable. In Psalm 102, the psalmist says this in verse 25 through 27. He declares concerning the Lord, "Of old," speaking of God, "of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shall you change them, and they shall be changed." So you see, the created order is what? It's subject to change. You will change them, and they will be changed. But will God change? He says no. Verse 27, "But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." The Lord said through the prophet Malachi, what does He say? He says, "I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." That their comfortable dependence upon God was based on this reality, that the God that they worshipped was an unchanging God. Not only this, But as James tells us, every good gift comes down from who? The Father of lights. With whom there is no variation or shadow of changing. Not the slightest change can there be in God. For if God should change in the slightest degree, He should not be God, but something unworthy of worship. He is immutable. And further, beloved, as it says in our confession, He is beyond, only He can comprehend Himself. He is beyond the ability of any created thing to fully comprehend Him. In Job 11, the prophet says this. I should say not the prophet, but Zophar, one of his friends. There in Job 11, verses 7 and 8, he asks this question, and it's a good question. More rhetorical questions concerning the nature of God. Can you by searching find out God? Can you by searching plumb His depths, so to speak? Can you discover Him? Can you find out the Almighty unto perfection? No. Verse 8. It is as high as heaven, that is, the understanding of God. It is as high as heaven. What can you do? And it is deeper than hell. What can you know? Now, notwithstanding some of the errors of these men in the book of Job, they're also privy to a great deal of sound wisdom. And in that place, there is a right view of God as being altogether incomprehensible. It was for this reason that Jonathan Edwards, a very brilliant man, a man marked by an incredible degree, an incredible intellect, and an ability to plumb the depths of philosophical knowledge and wisdom, finds himself being converted in his contemplation of God from 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, speaking of God, it describes Him in this way in verse 15, that He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, which no man has seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. What does the human mind, with all of its pretended wisdom, do when it's confronted with so incomprehensible a being as the triune Lord Jehovah? It bows before Him. It lays its wisdom prostrate at His feet and declares Him to be the one and only true God. This was the God that was revealing Himself to Moses. It's important for us to remember why God reveals these things to him. Why was this name given to Moses? Why was it necessary? There's a couple of things we should mark. You need to remember the concept of a God to the Egyptian. The concept of the gods of the Egyptians were not different from the concepts of gods in so many other pagan societies. Their gods were not self-existent. Many of their gods had a beginning. You can read in the some of the Greek literature of the ancient world, you'll find books that describe the genealogy of the gods. What's a genealogy? It tells you where they had their beginning. Where did this god come from? And they're very disturbing tales, by the way. They're very grotesque and disgusting, many of them. So these gods have a beginning. They're not self-existent. In fact, some of the gods we find in the ancient world also had an end. They could be brought to nothing. They could be destroyed or annihilated. Not the God who's sending Moses to His people. That's not the God He is. Their gods were not immutable and unchangeable. Their gods were subject to change. Their gods were just like we are. They think one thing at this time and another thing this day. They change their minds. They feel very strongly about something on one day and they feel very cold toward it the next. Their feelings change. Their judgment changes. Their affections change. They love something very much at one period of time and they hate it in the next. Now, can you imagine a God like that? These were the gods of the pagans. There was no "Great is thy faithfulness" in the Egyptian hymn book, because their gods were not faithful, they were faithless. They were arbitrary and capricious gods who were subject to fits of rage and temper. And they could act in very petulant and childish ways. That's not the God of the Bible. And so God reveals these things to him. He reveals that he's self-existent, he's immutable, and he's incomprehensible. He cannot be contained by a house made with hands. He cannot be represented to us by a stock of wood or stone. All of these things were futile at communicating the divine perfection of the Almighty, which was past comprehending. So these things were communicated to them so that they might know something about the nature of their God. And then we need to remember this as well. Their estate was very low. Their condition was very poor, and it had been that way for a long time. They had been suffering under the degrading and cruel treatment of the Egyptian taskmasters for centuries at this point. And it's altogether likely that because of their deficient views of God, they imagined that the promises that God had made to their father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were just, forget about it. It doesn't matter anymore. It's obviously not going to happen now. We've been too long in slavery. There's no reason, even if some should come to us and tell us that we're going to be saved, there's no reason for us to believe it could happen. Remember, the Egyptian nation, the Egyptian kingdom, was the greatest kingdom, the most powerful kingdom in the world. The greatest god was Pharaoh. And who could defeat Pharaoh? You got to remember, a pagan's god was powerful or less powerful judged by the power of the nation that worshipped them. In the ancient world, this nation over here has a god that they worship, and their nation is very poor and weak and oppressed. What does that mean? It means their god is very weak and not able to save them. Over here you have a great nation that's mighty. They ride forth continuously, conquering and to conquer. And what does that mean? It means their gods are very powerful. So God says to them this. He says, you need to understand that I am a God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. I am the only potentate. I'm self-existent. The armies of Pharaoh depend upon the word of my power to draw their very next breath. That's what he wants them to understand. The judgment of Pharaoh I hold in my hand, and I can turn it whithersoever I wish. And he does that throughout the course of the book of Exodus. There is nothing in Egypt that is not under my sovereign dominion. And so you have no reason to doubt but that I will save you. I am that I am. And I am immutable. I am unchangeable. And if I have said I would do something to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey, if I have promised a land to your fathers, then I will not leave you in Egypt, but I most certainly will deliver you. And I will do that with a demonstration of my power over all things. Everything in Exodus is designed to show us that he is the great I am. Every molecule of water in the Red Sea is under my sovereign dominion. And when I command it to part, you will go over on dry ground. That's the God that sends Moses. And this is the significance of his name. They were in a very low estate. And because they were in this estate, they had very low expectations of what their God would do for them. And everything in the revelation of this name to Moses was designed to impress upon their minds the nature of the God that they worship. Beloved, let's remember, low views of God wreak havoc in our spiritual lives. Views of God which are unworthy of His name cause all kinds of problems for us personally. And they manifest themselves by us believing that, one, we say, well, I don't believe my God can do this, and you deny His omnipotence. I don't believe my God will do this, and in so doing that, you deny His love and mercy and faithfulness. Or maybe you just say, like the Egyptians would have said, I don't know how He could do this. And you deny His incomprehensibility. And that He controls everything by the word of His power. And He can orchestrate anything that He pleases when He wills. This was what He was saying to them. But let me ask you today, there's a benefit and a profit for us as well. When we're looking at theology, we need to remember all doctrine, all of the teaching of God's Word, the theology that we study in the Scriptures and the ones that are articulated in our confession of faith, they're not, this is not just high theoretical ideas which are only meant to be studied by pastors and seminarians. Beloved, the Lord our God is but one living and only true God. His subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself. Is there comfort in that truth? Oh, beloved, there are mountains of comfort to be found in those truths. This doctrine is instructive to the unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever. And maybe you're an unbeliever who doesn't really care about what I'm talking about right now. Maybe you're somebody who doesn't believe the gospel. You don't care about the things of the Bible. You think all of it is a bunch of nonsense. Let me say something to you. Every minister who stands and preaches the Word of God does so in the name of the great I Am. And that God is an infinite, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, and self-existent being who holds your life in His hands. And He calls you to repent and to believe on His Son Jesus Christ, offering you forgiveness and pardon and eternal life. The gospel is not to be trifled with, because it is a gospel that comes to you in the name of the Lord Jehovah. The preaching of God's Word is not to be trifled with. The invitations of the gospel are not to be thought lightly of. And it may be feared that many of you have listened to the Word of God and you thought little of it, because you've underestimated the God who sends this Word to you. You have believed a lie. You have thought that God was altogether like yourself. He's not so great. He's not so transcendent. He's not so incomprehensible. He's not so frightening or scary. Beloved, do not trifle with the gospel. Sinner, do not trifle with the invitation of the gospel. It comes to you in exactly the same name. Moses is going to preach the gospel to Israel. He's going to declare to them the acceptable year of the Lord, that the time of their salvation has arrived. And how will they receive it? How will you receive it? Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Repent, our Lord Jesus says, and believe the gospel. There can be only one right response when the gospel commands us to come to Christ, and that's obedience. Anything else exposes us to the just wrath of a merciful God, a God who has come to us in mercy, who has sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How do we respond? Beloved, do not trifle with the gospel. But let me say something else to unbelievers and sinners in our midst. Maybe you say, you know what, I know what the gospel says. I know it says I'm a terrible sinner. And I know what the Bible says about this God. I've thought a lot about this God. This God is a holy God. This God is a just God. This God is a God of infinite and inflexible justice. I know all of those things. And it's those things that make me think there's no hope for me being saved. Listen to me, dear sinner. That's exactly what Israel thought when Moses came. There was no hope of their salvation. There was no way for them to be delivered from bondage in Egypt. And you say, I know my sins. I know how many, and I know how great they are. And I'm here to tell you, the great I am is greater. And that though sin should abound, grace should much more abound. There is more mercy in God and power to save you in God than there ever could be sin in yourself. Your sins are great, but let me tell you what they aren't. They are not infinite. His love is infinite. His mercy is infinite. And His power is infinite. And they are able to save to the uttermost those who come to Him by Jesus Christ. Then do not delay. Take this name, the great I am, as an invitation and an encouragement to you to say, I may come to God, not doubting that He can save me and that He will save me. There's something here for the child of God as well. Here in this name, the blessed and covenant name of our God, there is an answer to every fear and doubt. There is an answer to every fear and doubt. Beloved, there is nothing that exists but by the word of God's power. How many of you have been troubled this past week? Troubled in your hearts, troubled in your minds, fearful and doubtful about the future? Beloved, do not fear and do not doubt. Is the Lord your God? By Jesus Christ, has He made you His child? Then what does He say? He says, I am that I am. Go back to Exodus, beloved. All of the signal demonstrations of God's almighty power over even the created elements. The cloud by day, the pillar by night, the parting sea. Whatever it is, water from a rock. God demonstrates His almighty ability to do far more than we could even comprehend. And He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has owned you as His people. His blood has been shed for the remission of your sins. And do you imagine that He'll let anything befall you? But that's good for you and shall bring glory to Him. Sadly, we are so doubtful. We are so fearful. Beloved, get your minds off of the things right in front of you and set your mind on Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father, continually interceding, effectually, powerfully interceding for you. And do not fear. Do not doubt. And further, if these things are true, then let us go forward with what God has called and commanded us to do with boldness and zeal. What reason do we have to be timid Christians? Why are we afraid to tell people what we believe and who Jesus is? Why do we go about our responsibilities as Christians? We keep the Lord's Day. We worship with His people. We live lives of godliness. And there are various things we do in our lives which seem odd to people. And they ask us about it and we're timid. We don't really want to get into it. Why? Your God is the great I am. Who do you fear? And why would you fear when this God has made Himself your God? He's owned you as His child. Is that not a grand spring of zeal and boldness? And I don't mean that we be obnoxious. I mean that we just be joyfully bold when asked questions about what we believe and why we live the way we live. We tell them. We tell them. And when we would do anything for God, why do we doubt? How easily we are discouraged from doing the smallest things for God because we say, oh, well, it won't matter. They probably won't even notice. I don't know. It's not even going to do any good. Oh, beloved, stir yourselves up to love and good works, knowing what? That you serve the great I Am. It is He that is in you. It is He that works in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. He hasn't saved you merely so that you can be saved. He says, you are His workmanship. You are His handiwork. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works before ordained that you should walk in them. What an encouragement to prayer. Earnest prayer, diligent prayer, daily prayer. Importunate pleading with God for the reformation of the church, revival in our day, the salvation of sinners, the progress of the gospel, the pulling down of Satan's kingdom, and the establishment of Christ's. We ought to pray boldly. We ought not to fear. We ought not to go to God as though God's just sitting there. A stingy God who does not hear the cry of His people. He hears the cry of His people. We ought to pray earnestly. We ought to give sacrificially. We ought to serve earnestly and diligently. We ought to see every opportunity we have as an opportunity given to us by the great I Am to do His will in the earth. Beloved, if this is the God we worship, let us live lives befitting so great, so majestic, and so holy a God. And let us be thankful, because this can be nothing but His mercy, that He would hear our cries, that He would save us from our sins, that He would send us His Son to sacrifice Himself, to reconcile us to God, to give us a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and to invite us into His kingdom, His family, to call us His sons and daughters. This God, this infinite, transcendent, self-existent, immutable, and incomprehensible God has done this for us, miserable sinners. And oh, what gratitude and thankfulness ought to flood our souls and incline us to every good work. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.